Now, there are quite a few different ways in which people view God, as well as many assumptions about how God relates to his people. There are some who view God as a controlling and yet impersonal force, not actually a person, but this power, this energy that created things. We see this idea promoted in Buddhist thought and Eastern mysticism, but it's also infiltrated here into Western society. There are those who, throughout history, like the deists, believed in a God who created the universe, but then he generally has stepped back away from everything, allowing the forces of nature and human activity to go about its own way. And so he has just allowed things to happen as it may. There are some people, of course, who believe in multiple gods, these gods that control different aspects of creation. But it also can be said that there are different ways in which professing Christians view God. There are some who primarily see God as this angry judge and that he's just looking for opportunities to punish lawbreakers. There are others who see God more like a heavenly Santa Claus, that they can, if they faithfully come to him, he will give whatever they desire. And there are still others who treat God as if he were their boss or a controlling officer, and he must be served. So they will obey him out of duty to prove their allegiance to him. Now, there is some validity to some of these views, but is there a better way for us to understand God and how he relates to us? Throughout the Bible, there are many titles of God. There are many descriptions of his character. He is our Lord. Sometimes he's called God Most High or the Holy One of Israel. We see him described as the shepherd, a rock or a shield or our deliverer. But one of the most remarkable titles by which a believer may refer to God is that of Father. Jesus called his disciples friends. He called them brothers, and he taught them to pray to God, saying, "Our Father." This close, loving relationship with the God of the universe that we can have because we are members of his family as Christians. Now, so far in Romans, Paul has been explaining the gospel. He's shown us the bad news before explaining the good news of how we can be saved, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Those who believe in Jesus are justified. We are forgiven of our sins, and we are counted as righteous. God has called us out of the darkness of our former way of life into his glorious light. So the Lord now declares us as innocent. But the remarkable news doesn't even stop there. You see, the judge can now take off his robe as he tells the justified person, "Welcome into my family. I have now adopted you as my spiritual son or daughter." So even though trouble may come to us in this world, we can take heart. We know that Christ has overcome and that God is with us. As believers, we have this close, personal relationship with the one true God of the universe. So let's listen now to Paul's opening verses of Romans 5, starting at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is God's holy word. Now, as we've seen in these opening chapters from the book of Romans, Paul has told us why we need to be saved. He said that every person is a sinner, that we who have been corrupted by our sinful hearts, that we fall short of God's glory. But because of an act of God's free grace in which Christ lived this perfect life, he died a sacrificial death to atone for our sins, we can be saved. We have been justified through faith, that is, by trusting in Jesus Christ, not in our own works, not in our supposed goodness, but in him. Now we come to chapter 5, and Paul begins a new section of this letter in which he talks about the life of the Christian believer. At the beginning of this letter, we see who Paul is writing to. He says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." That is, he is addressing Christians. He's addressing the church. Now, even though Paul is not part of that Roman church, he can associate with them as a fellow believer. So as he begins to detail the life of the Christian in the next few chapters, it's appropriate that he starts out this section using the pronouns we. In other words, Paul and these Roman Christians, he's lumping them all together. We as Christians, he's talking about us, our, all these things that belong to us who believe. So the realities he's describing that we see in this section and in the next couple chapters are true only for Christians, not for those pagans from chapter 1 or the self-deceived Jews from chapter 2. So keep this in mind as you're listening to this message. Now, Paul has just finished explaining that those who trust in Christ, those who trust in his atoning work on the cross, will be justified. They will be declared not guilty, just as Abraham was justified by faith. And here in verse 1, Paul implies that the person who has been justified is no longer under God's wrath. Or as verse 10 puts it, he is no longer an enemy of God. Now, this language may sound a little bit harsh, but it's true. If you're not a Christian, if you are not one who truly loves God and trusts in Christ, then you are God's enemy. Because you have put another God before him. Some people put themselves up as a God. Then you are waging war against the one true God. But when a person has been justified, when we are declared righteous by God, that person now has peace with our Lord. The war between you and God is over, and you are now on his side. We may be hated by other people, but if God is for us, it doesn't really matter who's against us. He gives us true spiritual peace. We know that our eternal future is secure. We have no fear about what will happen to us when we die, because we know that at that time our turmoil will end. All of our tribulations will stop once we enter God's presence, as we are ushered into the eternal peace in God's kingdom. We know that we will dwell in this place with God forever. So this peace comes to the believer, not because we have shown ourselves to be faithful in all that we do, but because we simply trust that Jesus has saved us. And so we can thank Christ for our peace. He is our peace. So those who are saved now have this state of being in which we are at peace with the Lord. God now relates differently toward those who are no longer children of wrath. So our status has changed, and now we can be called Christians, followers of Christ. We are at peace with God because we are now in a relationship of friendship, not of hostility. So our terms of peace have become an established fact for us. But the peace God has given to us is more than just this recognition that we have an eternal kingdom that awaits us. You see, we can experience comfort from God's peace right now. We can be filled with a sense of peace, as conveyed in the Hebrew word shalom. Our relationship with God brings us tranquility and fulfillment. It's the kind of peace that surpasses understanding, which Paul spoke of to that church in Philippi as he was sitting in a Roman prison cell. Concerning this peace that we have from God, Spurgeon has said, "We have peace. We know that we have. We enjoy it. It's not just a thing of the future, but we have peace, a deep calm like that which came to the disciples when Christ hushed the winds and the waves to sleep." He's saying that just like those waves on Galilee, Jesus calms our fears with his peace as we remember that he is with us. He is with us in our storms. Now, here is another blessing, Paul says, that comes to the believer who has been justified and who has peace with God. He says, "We now have access to God." Before we were saved, we could not come into God's presence. We would tremble with fear if we were in his presence. But when a person is saved, essentially Christ stands beside this person as an advocate before the judge. God can forgive our sins. He can declare us as not guilty. Why? Well, because of Christ's shed blood, because of his righteousness that has been imputed to us. But even after we are saved, Jesus continues to act as a mediator between God and men, between the Christian and the Father. So Christ gives us access, as it were, to the throne room in heaven, that we now have this privilege to come into God's presence. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Jews didn't have this access to God. Only the high priest was allowed to come before God on behalf of the people, and that was only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. Yet even today, the Catholics teach that we need a man, a priest, to act as our mediator, so that our confessions of sin can go through him. They believe that he has greater access to God than the common people. Or they believe that Mary or one of the other saints can act as a mediator, that we pray to them and they will offer our pleas to the Lord on our behalf. But friends, the Bible is clear that there is only one mediator between God and men, and he is Jesus Christ. And so this is what we see symbolized at the moment of Jesus' death. We see that the veil of the temple was torn apart. The veil kept the people separate from God, from his presence in that most holy place of the temple. And Hebrews 10 tells us that just as this veil was physically torn, removing that barrier between God and men, Jesus has now made a new living way through his flesh as he offered himself as that acceptable sacrifice. And with Jesus at our side right now, we can draw near to God. We can come near to God through prayer. As it says in Hebrews 10, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, we know that he hears us. We don't have to tremble in God's presence, but we know we have a mediator who helps us to bring us there close to our God. And knowing that Christ is with us, again, not only do we have access to God, but we can boldly approach the throne of grace. The saved sinner can pray to the Lord, knowing that he will hear our prayers and that he will give us what we need. And so here again, we see God's grace. The Lord graciously allows us to come near to him. Now, as we consider God's grace, perhaps it seems a little bit strange that Paul would now turn the discussion to our suffering. Why does he talk about suffering when he's talking about the blessings, the grace that God has given us? Now, we all know that suffering is a painful reality. Many Christians suffer excruciating trials, persecution, as Kathy brought up this morning. And perhaps we think, well, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right that God would allow us to go through such terrible suffering. You see, American Christians tend to believe that all suffering is bad. But you see, the Bible teaches us otherwise. We want to do whatever we can to avoid pain, so we have made idols out of comfort and pleasure. And yet Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things, even painful things, for our good, to those who love Him, to those who are called. Now, this isn't simply a platitude. This isn't just something that we say hoping that it's true. But we see examples of this all throughout Scripture. We read about Abraham, or of Moses, or David, or Joseph, and of course Job, all these men who suffered greatly. And yet, they were able to draw near to God in the midst of their suffering. And they even saw blessings that came to them after they endured their trials. Paul tells us that we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. Now, he's not saying that we should seek out occasions for suffering, but he's saying that when we do suffer, we still have reason to rejoice. Now, why is that? Well, as we suffer, we tend to rely more fully upon God, right? We know that we are so weak that we need a God who can help us. So we turn to Him in desperation. We look to Him for our help. And this is good. There may be times when we feel that we just can't go on. And it's at this times that we find that God helps us to endure. He gives us the strength that we need as we turn to Him. In 2 Corinthians 1, we see that Paul recognized this. He had faced all these terrible afflictions, these burdens that caused him to despair of life itself. And yet, when he relied upon God, not upon himself in these trials, he was able to say, God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. So like Paul, our faith will be strengthened as God helps us when we endure these trials through His help. And Paul goes on to say that just as our suffering produces endurance, our endurance produces character. Now maybe you've seen something bad happen to someone and you tell that person, well, it builds character. And whether you believe it or not, you're just trying to convince him that he can get through this. After all, it could be worse. But you see, for the Christian, God can use our trials. He can use these things as a way to build our character. And as God helps us to endure our trials, He is aiding us in our process of sanctification. We see that athletes will grow stronger when they push against a weight, when they overcome obstacles. And in a similar way, when we trust God to strengthen us and give us the wisdom to endure our tribulations, we realize that these things aren't destroying us. God is helping us in the midst of our troubles. Our faith grows stronger, and we become more mature as Christians. Those who flee from suffering, those who flee from spiritual trials, are likely proving that their faith is weak. Maybe they're not even saved. So the lesson that Paul is teaching us here is a lesson that we see also repeated by James and Peter. All three apostles are saying that suffering Christians have reason to rejoice. We look to God as our help. We put on His spiritual armor, and He gives us spiritual peace and protection so that we can endure our hardships. Peter tells us in the first chapter of his first letter that our faith has been tested. He's speaking to suffering Christians, persecuted Christians. He says, your faith has been tested, and yet you can rejoice that God has brought you through your trial. Just as gold is tested and purified by fire, the Christian is refined as his faith grows after coming through a difficult trial. God has used this as an opportunity to develop our character. He is making us more like Christ. He is giving us the greater hope that he will be with us, both now and forever. So again, Paul is telling us that for the Christian, God has saved us in the past. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. He is sanctifying us in the present. He is making us more and more like Christ. And he is also assuring us that we have hope for the future, that we will be welcomed into his glorious kingdom. So let's now consider this hope which God has given us. Back in verse 2, Paul said, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And remember, back in Romans 3:23, Paul said, we all fall short of the glory of God. In our natural sinful state, we have no right to come into God's presence. We are enemies of God. We deserve punishment, not eternal life. And yet for those who are justified, they are brought into this relationship of peace with God. We look to Christ as our salvation. We are made members of God's family so that we have this promise of an eternal inheritance. Whatever belongs to the Lord now belongs to us. This is our inheritance. So we can look forward to the future. We can have confidence knowing that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And that in this place, we will be with him forever. He has given us hope that we will experience God's glory and that we will be glorified as sin and corruption will be removed from us for the rest of eternity. In verse 5, we read that this hope God has given us will not put us to shame. This is similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that if our hope in Christ is in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But you see, because Christ has been raised, we can have the assurance that whoever trusts in him will also be raised, that we will enter his glory. Our hope, you see, is not just a wishful thinking. That's not the kind of hope Paul speaks of. But this hope is a firm conviction that God is with us now and we will be with him forever. And rather than having our hope diminish in our trials, we are able to experience greater hope, a stronger conviction that we have these eternal rewards. We have these treasures that are laid up in heaven. And this hope is even more secure because it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on Christ, on his perfect work of salvation and his promises to those who love him. Now, this short section of five verses closes with an incredible truth. You might say it's the underlying cause of why the believer has received all these blessings. Paul says, God has poured out his love upon us. Now, how has God shown us his love? Well, as Jesus said, he gave his only son, right? Later on in this letter, Paul rhetorically asks, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, what good gift is there that the Father will withhold from us? He's given what's most dear to him, his very Son. And Jesus willingly gave himself for us. He did this because he loved us. And so here we see this paramount example of sacrificial love. And Paul goes on to say that for the believer, nothing can separate us from God's perfect love. Because of Jesus' love for us, we have hope that eternal life is ours and that God has given us this wonderful gift. We know that this is true because God has poured his love into our hearts at our new birth. You see, his love comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And this love is pure. It's not like anything else we can experience in this world. So to us, this love feels like it is overabundant, like it's spilling over, like the cup of God's blessing described by David in Psalm 23, which also runs over. So again, we can take heart knowing that our God loves us. He loved us enough to save us from his wrath, removing the guilt in our sin. And this gives us peace. And in his love, Jesus brings us into God's presence. We have access to the throne of heaven. We can stand there before God without fear. As John says, perfect love casts out fear. God loves us in such a way that he helps us in our trials so that we can endure, that we can grow in our faith, because God is with us always. But we also see that we are comforted by God's love as we begin to share this love with others. The Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. So we can ask ourselves, do I know God? Do I know that God has given me this mercy and grace and poured this love into my heart by the Holy Spirit? John tells us that this is one of the tests of what a genuine Christian looks like, by which we can have greater assurance of salvation. He says, love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jesus said that when we abide in him, his love abides in us. Whenever we come closer to God, our love grows stronger. And he also told his disciples that the world will know that they are his disciples if they love one another, just as he has loved them. Now, in these five verses here in the opening of Romans 5, we see this abundant grace which God has shown to those who belong to him. Those who are justified have received great blessings. We have received these gifts from God. Paul says we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have joy in our relationship with God. And all these are ours because of Christ, because what he has done for us. So we trust him, knowing that his finished work on the cross was sufficient to accomplish our salvation. This passage shows us three more things that we experience when we are no longer considered enemies of God. We see that we have faith in Christ. We have hope in the glorious kingdom of God. And we have this love which God has given us and is now expressed back to him and to his people. Faith, hope, and love. These three Christian virtues that Paul brings up throughout his letters. Another thing we see here that's worth noting is this Trinitarian work of salvation that Paul describes. We see that the Father justifies us. He brings us into a right relationship with him. The Son grants us access to the Father, and he has done the work sufficient to save us and to allow us to be at peace with God. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. He fills us with God's love and with the knowledge of his salvation. He also helps us to become more like Christ as he points the believer to the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, the Christian may face trials in this life. But as Paul says, we have reason to rejoice. We know that God is with us. So who can be against us? We are in this loving relationship with God. We are part of His family. The fellowship that was broken in Eden has now been restored, at least on a spiritual level. And we can have the assurance that one day we will be with the Lord. We will truly be present with Him for all eternity. And this gives us real hope, everlasting hope. This is the reality for the true believer, for the one who has been forgiven and justified. Now, unbelievers don't have that hope. Those who don't trust in Christ for salvation have no spiritual peace. Paul says they are God's enemies. They are at war with Him. They are under His wrath, and that's not a war we want to be in. Revelation tells us that it doesn't go well for those who don't love the Lord. But if you are here today and you are a true believer, that you love the Lord Jesus, that you trust in Christ for salvation, then take heart. God is with us. And in Him, we have perfect peace. This peace that is with us now and will be with us for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in humility, knowing that we cannot fully comprehend this gift of grace that You have given us. We cannot comprehend the fullness, the extent of Your love. We don't know the extent of the sacrifice which it costs You. But God, You have shown us a glimpse, and we know that we can be grateful. We know that You have shown us this grace, this mercy, which we don't deserve. And so as we come before You now, we can have peace. We don't need to tremble in Your presence, but we have an advocate who is there with us. So we come to You not in our own supposed goodness, not in our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. And so that's why we can come before You in boldness, knowing that You love us, knowing that You will give us what is best. And so, God, we thank You. God, help us to go from here renewed in our hope, renewed in our joy, renewed in a sense of wanting to make much of You, to bring glory to You in all that we do in our lives. God, we are thankful. The only thing we have, all that we have, is only because of the love that You have shown us. Without Your mercy, we would be without hope. So God, remind us every day of this treasure that You have given us, this gift of grace through Christ our Lord. Amen.